Well, good morning. If you would turn your Bible to John chapter 2, we're in the second chapter of John. Thank you, Adam. Orchestra and choir for leading us in worship. Adam, you're having a hard time getting those stairs, right? Adam's not getting old. He turned his ankle a few weeks ago. Well, you may be doing that too. Thank you, though, for leading us, preparing us for worship through the preaching of God's Word. And let's look at John chapter 2. John writes, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's pray. Father, that's our desire today, that your people would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper and more comprehensive way as we hear the word preached today, and that you would make new disciples today. As the word of God goes forth in power in the Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, 9 years ago, February the 6th, 2013, an 8.0 magnitude earthquake hit on the northeastern part of Australia, causing a tsunami of 36 feet, which was observed by everyone in the Pacific region. And it destroyed over 600 homes, and several people were killed by that. But there's a video that was taken of that tsunami, and it just shows it consuming everything in its path. Perhaps nothing illustrates the comprehensive nature of a sin-cursed world more than a tsunami. You think about a tsunami, it has a wavelength of up to 120 miles in the deep ocean, and it travels over 500 miles per hour. Now, picture in your mind the ocean literally forming as a wall. That's what it does in a tsunami, and rolling on the top of towns and villages and consuming everything in its path. That's a picture of what sin has done to our world in a comprehensive fashion. Now, imagine playing that video of that tsunami in reverse. And so as you're playing that video in reverse, all destruction is being undone. It's being reversed. Well, that is a faint analogy of what God has promised to do in and through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just consider all of the salvific terms, all the terms having to do with salvation that are found in the scripture that begins with the prefix re, redemption, reconciliation, reconciliation, restoration, restoration, regeneration, rebirth, resurrection, resurrection, and repentance. But this reverse tsunami, if you will, through Jesus Christ, will not merely fix things to the previous condition. What he is coming to do is restore things to a more glorious than ever state, greater than the original state of the good before sin entered the world. Now in chapter 2, we come to a new section of John. Broadly speaking, chapters 2 through 11 is one section. And in this section of John, there are seven sign miracles. That's why this section has been called Christ's sign miracles, the section of the signs, the book of the signs. And there's seven of them. As we're going to see, the number seven matters to John. In fact, tonight, in our worship tonight, as we consider the Sabbath that the Lord took after creation, we see where that number seven comes from. But seven is very important to John. There'll be seven I am statements that you see in the Gospel of John. And here there's seven sign miracles. And so chapters 2 to 11 is a large section. But there's also a subsection. And that subsection is chapters 2 to chapter 4. It begins in Cana in Galilee, and Jesus is going to take a journey there through Capernaum and Jerusalem. But then at the end of chapter 4, he's going to end back in Cana of Galilee. And so in this chapter, we see his first sign miracle, and it's numbered. It says this is the first. And then at the end of chapter 4, we're going to see his second sign miracle in Cana. And John tells us this is the second sign miracle. In fact, those are the only two sign miracles that are numbered by John. But John wants us to see that this entire section is to be taken as a whole. And so even though Jesus would have done many miracles or several miracles between the first sign miracle and the second sign miracle, John is directing our attention in this section on those two sign miracles and everything that happens in between. And the reason for doing this is he wants us to see that in chapters 2, chapter 3, and 4, in these various episodes, that there is one key theme being worked out. So chapters 2 to 4, there's one central theme. And what is that theme? Jesus is making things new. He's reversing the tsunami. A new order of reality is bursting in through this king, through this Messiah. So in our passage, he's going to make new wine. In the text we look at next week, he says he's going to build a new temple. In chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, you must have the new birth. You must experience the new birth. And then in chapter 4, as he is speaking to the woman at the well, he says, there's going to be a new way to worship. We worship now in spirit and in truth. Since Jesus has come on the scene, if anyone trusts in him, if anyone is united to him by faith, then that person enters into and begins to experience a new creation altogether. That's what's being communicated in this section. The whole world begins to change to the one who belongs to Jesus. He is reversing the tsunami of sin and its effects. And that's why John is telling us what day it is. It's very important. We've already seen Back in chapter 1, verse 19, day 1 of Jesus' first week of ministry, this is the testimony of John. When Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm not the Christ." And then in verse 29, he says, the next day, that's day 2, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then verse 35, the next day, that's the third day, John was standing with two of his disciples and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then last week we saw the fourth day, verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And now in verse 1, notice as we come to the situation in this passage, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, notice on the third day, what is he referring to there? Well, it's the third day since the day we looked at last week. We saw last week, that's the fourth day of the first week of Jesus' ministry. And now it says on the third day. It can be quite confusing, but John's making a point. He's assuming we're going to sit here and meditate on this. This is the third day since the last day where he called Nathanael and Philip to be his disciples. And so in one sense, this is the seventh day of his ministry. Why do you make such a point about that? Well, again, seven is a very important number for John. John is saying that in a sense, Jesus, with this first sign miracle, is bringing in a Sabbath rest, what our hearts long for, what our hearts cry out for. Sabbath rest in a world that has been ravaged by the tsunami of sin, Jesus is bringing in that Sabbath. That's why he'll be able to say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so he could say, this is the seventh day. But why does he say here on the third day? Well, again, it's the third day since the last day that was narrated. Jesus has bringing in the Sabbath rest on the seventh day. But this language of third day is important to him as well. But why? Well, again, from the very beginning of creation, it was on the third day that new life sprang from the barren earth. So on the third day of creation, new life sprang from the barren earth. It's the first time you see life in the Bible. And that third day language becomes very important through the Bible. I could give you literally 20 to 30 examples of that, but let me give you a couple. It was on the third day that God spared Isaac and provided a goat, a ram in the thicket who would die in the place of Isaac. And so in a sense, he was saved on the third day. It was on the third day that Jonah emerged from the belly of the well. And next week, we're going to see Jesus tell the religious leaders, "If you tear down this temple on the third day, I will raise it up." And so he's going to raise the temple on the third day. And then at the end of chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus was with the Samaritans for 2 days. And in chapter 4, verse 43, it says, after 2 days, he departed. So he's been with the Samaritans, and he's been with them 2 days. And after 2 days, he departed. So it's the third day. And on the third day, he encounters this this leader's son, this official's son, who's at the point of death. And with his second sign miracle, he essentially raises this kid from death on the third day. A motif is being worked out of something that's going to occur on a third day to reverse ultimately the tsunami of sin that has entered this world. And so on this particular third day, there's a Jewish wedding. And Jewish weddings are generally more festive than anything that we have seen in the West. These weddings were certainly important for the bride, for the groom, but also for the extended family and for the entire community. That's what's going on. That's the situation. But then there's a stress. There's a stress in every narrative of the Bible after Genesis 3. There is something broken that's happening in every narrative of the Bible. In fact, in your story, there's always going to be a stress. There's always going to be some aspect of this broken world that emerges its ugly head. And this is why, one of the reasons why this passage is so important for us. Notice the stress here in verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out. When the wine ran out. Just a simple phrase. But what does that mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, because of the scarcity of pure water, wine was more of a necessity than a luxury. And therefore, it became an image of sustenance, an image of life, and then an image of joy when God provides that sustenance and life. So for instance, Isaac's blessing over Jacob is that God would give him, Genesis 27, of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. He's not praying that he have plenty of wine so he could party. This represents sustenance and life and provision. The lover in the Song of Solomon uses this sustaining nature of wine to make the point to the one that is loved, your love is better than wine. It's better than wine. And so due to its close relationship to life and God's sustaining grace and the joy that comes from that, wine becomes, in association with grain and oil, a technical term for the covenantal blessings promised by God to his people for their obedience, the obedience of faith. It's never obedience in a legalistic way. It's always the obedience of faith, right? But also, he withholds this for their disobedience, which demonstrates their lack of faith. So for instance, if Israel breaks covenant, and they break covenant by turning away from their God in idolatry, notice Deuteronomy 28, they shall plant vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes. In fact, Joel describes the covenant curse on Israel as the new wine is dried up. Joel 1, verse 10. And so, the wine running out at this wedding, it happened historically, but providentially, it symbolizes the covenant curse on Judaism. That's what's going on in our passage. God is indicting false religion, Christless religion, and we're going to see more of that in just a moment. Now, at the personal level, it would have been very shameful for a family to run out of wine. In fact, I have read, and I haven't researched this too far, but I was surprised to read that you could be subject to lawsuits if you ran out of wine at such an occasion. And even though it's likely this has not been your experience, we all have crises, don't we? We all have crises in our narrative. Our life is made up of various chapters. And in every chapter that God is writing, there are glorious and beautiful things. You see the grace of God coming to bear. You see his mercies are new every morning. But you also have these crises. And if we lived in a world without crises, there'd be no reference point by which to see or to behold or appreciate the Lord's provision, the Lord's grace, the Lord's mercy, his goodness, and his love. And so God providentially uses these crises to teach us about his all-sufficient mercy, his all-sufficient power, his all-sufficient grace. Indeed, that his mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness. Well, that's where we are here. There is this crisis, there's this stress that has come on this wedding. And what do you do when there's a stress? It wakes you up and you begin to search for the answer. That brings us to the second part of verse 3, the mother of Jesus. Notice her name is not mentioned. And the reason John does not mention her name is that she is a secondary player in the story. Unlike Roman Catholicism that sees her as a co-redemptress, her name is not even mentioned. Notice the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." I love that. I think that perhaps, even though she knew her son was the Son of God, maybe she has some misunderstanding of what he had come to do in some ways. But she knows enough about him to come to him. It doesn't appear that at this point in his life he has performed a miracle. It says this was the first sign miracle. And so I don't think she came to him to work a miracle. Because in the first 30 years of his life, unlike some of these Gnostic gospels that the world wants to introduce us to every Easter, Jesus had not performed a miracle early in his life. But she does know that this man is unique. And so she comes to her son. And I think it right to see her request, which just basically informs him of the need, as a helpful model for intercessory prayer. So, for instance, when Lazarus' sisters come to Jesus in John 11, what do they say? "The one you love is sick." That's all they said. They didn't offer him counsel on how to fix it. They just said, "The one you love is sick." And here Mary doesn't offer Jesus wisdom on what to do. She just brings the need to Jesus. You know, you may be like me, and it's likely you are like me. I have a tendency to use prayer to dictate to God like I'm his chief corporate strategist. "Lord, here's the situation, and here's what I need you to do." As if I'm the one who has infinite wisdom. And as if he's sitting there with pen and pad, taking notes, sitting at my feet. "Here's what I need you to do in this situation, Lord." Now, I think that's wrongheaded. Now, in one sense, I don't think it's wrong to bring your needs and desires to the Lord. That's biblical. Cast all your cares upon him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you can lay out your desires. "Here's the situation, Lord, and here's what I would prefer you to do." But I think Mary teaches us something here. She didn't tell Jesus what to do. Jesus said, "There's a need here. The wine has run out." So I think ultimately we learn from Mary and say, "Here's the need, Lord. I'm going to submit to your wisdom on what to do in this situation. I'm not as good as you. I have an idea of what the good course of action should be here. But I recognize My understanding of goodness is flawed. If my understanding of goodness was always worked out, it would destroy everybody. So I'm going to trust you to determine the good and the wise course of action in this situation. And so it involves intercessory prayer, but it also includes our faith in recognizing the Lord knows best. And I think we learn from Mary here about that. Notice in verse 4, though, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, let's be honest. If we responded to our mothers that way, it defies our imagination. What would happen? Jesus' response to his mother here is unexpected for a couple of reasons. First of all, he's addressing her as woman. And then second, his very apparent hesitation about responding to her stress. Well, let's address those. First of all, we have to read our Bibles not through the 21st century Western eyes. This was written in the first century by the Apostle John, who, by the way, I'm sure was there. Jesus has called at least five disciples at this point, and John was one of those disciples. He likely heard that interchange. Calling her woman isn't rude the way it sounds in English. In fact, he will use this same word to address her as he's on the cross. And when he engages the woman at the well, and we know how much compassion he showed her, this was the term he used for the woman at the well. It was a polite form of address in the Jewish culture at that time. All right? But given the fact that he has called his disciples, or at least in the process of calling his disciples, given the fact that his ministry, his messianic ministry, had just begun. This is the seventh day, the first week of his 3-year public ministry. Given that fact, it is clear that this kind of interchange between him and his mother is marking a transition now taking place in their relationship. A transition is now taking place. Now, more importantly, than her relationship to him as mother and him as her son, she must now look to him as Savior and as Lord. But what does this mean? What does this have to do with me? I think that Jesus is politely critiquing Mary's view of his ministry. I'm not here just to meet physical needs, though certainly we see Jesus will do that in the course of his ministry. He's here for something more ultimate. But what does it mean here when he says, "My hour has not yet come"? Well, in the Gospel of John, the hour is mentioned 7 times. John loves that number 7. And in all 7 occasions, the hour refers to that gruesome hour in which he is crucified on the cross. Just give you those examples. We'll come through them in time. John 7:30, John 8:20, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 12, verse 27, chapter 16, verse 32, and John 17:1. Now keep in mind, Jesus knew that in fixing this situation, as Mary wants him to do, of course, he'll do it in a way that no one could even conceive. That's the way the Lord works in our lives. He always addresses our issues, but in ways that far exceed anything we can envision him doing. All right? But he knew that in fixing this situation, it would absolutely alter the course of his life. It would alter the course of his life for the next 3 years. Up until now, he had lived in relative seclusion. He was able to eat without interruption. He was able to commune with the Father without any kind of human interruption. But from here on, after fixing this stress, this situation, there would be very little leisure time for Jesus. In fact, for him to pray, he would have to wait for everybody else to go to sleep. And then he would go out and he would commune with the Father. He would be followed from here on by the masses. People following him and wanting him to work miracles. Religious leaders would be provoked to jealousy by Jesus. And if any of you have ever been in a situation where someone is jealous of you, it's a very painful place to be. Or maybe you've been the one that's been jealous of someone else. That's a painful place to be as well. But they would be jealous of Jesus. And then later, he would be seized and falsely accused, falsely condemned to a cross. And so Jesus knew at this moment, if I fix this, things will never be the same. And all of that would have stood out in his mind, in his humanity, as he heard her plea. And so Mary approaches Jesus as his mother. And she is lightly rebuked. But getting the picture, and she does get the picture, I believe, she now responds not as his mother, but as a believer. And her faith is honored. And that brings us to the solution. And by the way, in Scripture, where there are stresses in the story, the solution is always grace. It's the solution in your story as well. It's never human merit. It's always grace. Look with me in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, having gotten the picture, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, I've had Catholic friends who pray to Mary. And they ask her to intercede with Jesus on their behalf. Well, this is the only time in Scripture that we see Mary interceding to Jesus. And what does he tell her to do? Or what does she end up telling the people to do that she's interceding for? Obey him. In other words, you don't need me to intercede. Just obey him. That's what you see here. In fact, these are the greatest instructions in the history of the world. Right here. Just a throwaway line. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Knowing his commandments are not burdensome. Knowing that he is the agent of creation, all things were created for him and through him, including you, which means he knows how to make you flourish. He's not going to call you to do anything that inhibits your capacity to flourish as an image bearer. And Mary knows that. So whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Stop rationalizing, stop compromising, obey Jesus. Notice in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls reveal that such stone jars were used for ritual purification. Now, why am I quoting the Dead Sea Scrolls? Because these aren't found in the Bible. This was man-made religion. You don't see this in the Torah. The priests were to be made ceremonially clean, but this had been add-on religion. The rabbis had created this tradition that was extra biblical. And that's what we see here. In fact, their purpose is explained in Mark chapter 7. As Mark writes these words, by the way, Mark wrote Mark with Peter looking over his shoulder. Peter is the one who that gave Mark the story. And Peter was here. And here's what it says in Mark 7. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to have clean hands when you eat. But they saw it as a way of earning merit with God. The Judaism of Jesus' day was obsessed with ceremonial cleanliness. It was obsessed with external conformity to rules and man-made regulations, but it was not obsessed with inward cleansing, inward transformation. In fact, providentially, there are 6 stones here. Again, numbers matter. John didn't have to tell us the number. 6 falls short of 7. 7 being the number for perfection. And so this likely shows that this kind of Christless religion falls short. You know, one of the things emphasized in John 1 is the failure of Judaism. Now, I'm not talking about the old covenant, which rightly points us to the Messiah that's on a trajectory that finds its end and purpose and goal in Jesus. I'm talking about a perverted form of that, where they had made Judaism be out a works, man-made religion, just like every other religion in the world. And we saw in chapter 1 how it fell short. Remember, the religious leaders who were supposed to know their Old Testament, they should have recognized John the Baptist as the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. But they did not know him. In fact, he says to them in chapter 1, verse 26, among you stands one you do not know. That's indicting. These are the religious leaders. They don't even know the messenger of the Lord. And then this illustrated, chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's the Judaism of the day. Of course, we saw that Philip and Nathanael and Andrew and John received him because they were true believers. They were looking forward to the one who would come. They weren't basing their hope on their works. They weren't basing their hope on their ability to earn favor with God. That's a foolish endeavor. God's standard is perfection. No man will stand before God in that day and hear God say, I'm impressed. If we're going to approach a holy God and be accepted by him, it will be by the grace of God through his Messiah. So there were those who believed. But here he is indicting this external religion. This was true of Judaism. It's also true of liberal churches today that go by the name Christian. You have in liberal churches today all the external forms of Christianity. They may even have a cross on their church. But when you hear the pulpit, there's nothing about substitution. There's nothing about propitiation. There's nothing about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, taking away our sins by taking the judgment of God in our place. It's also true of professing evangelical churches that give you relevant sermons, steps for living, but then when you analyze those sermons, you realize an unbeliever could apply that sermon. You realize that Jesus did not even have to die and be raised from the grave in order for that sermon to work. And so it's true even in those kinds of churches. And this is what is being indicted here. Notice in verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, which infers the jars were empty. They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And so they bring it to the master, and here we see the new situation. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." So the emphasis here is on the superior quality of the wine that was made from mere water, which goes in line with the kind of works in John that Jesus performs that when we read them stagger the imagination. So for instance, he says, "You tear down this temple," a temple that took 46 years to build. He says, "I'll raise it up in 3 days." So you look at the royal official's son who was healed, but Jesus healed him from a long distance. He didn't even have to touch him. He healed him from a long distance. He doesn't just heal the lame man in John 5. He healed a lame man who had been lame for 38 years. He feeds the crowds with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He doesn't just merely give sight to a blind man. He gives sight to a blind man who had been blind from birth. Every situation is impossible until Christ comes to bear. And then in John 11, he doesn't just raise Lazarus from the dead. He raises him from the dead after he had been dead 4 days. John is communicating these things to us to teach us of the provision and the sufficiency and the glory of the Son of God. And here the wine had run out and all that was left were 6 empty jars. And that brings us to the significance as we close of the miracle. Verse 11. This is the first of his signs. He doesn't use the word miracle here. He uses signs because signs point beyond themselves. They're teaching us something. Jesus did at Cana. First of the signs he did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And notice his disciples believed in him. Now, as we close here, here's the question. Of all the signs that he could have performed, why did he perform this particular sign? Transforming water into wine. Well, as we said earlier, plentiful wine pictured God's bounty on his people. But they would come under a curse, and then the vine tree would be dried up. But the prophets saw a day when Messiah would come. They saw a day called the Messianic Age, when he would fix the broken things, he would reverse the tsunami, when the wine would flow freely. For instance, Amos 9, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine in that day. The hills shall flow with it." Joel 2, "In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine." John is signaling by communicating this first sign that Jesus has performed, that day is here in this Messiah, in this King. Interestingly, in the day of the reversal of the tsunami, to keep with our motif, we read about it earlier today. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah prophesied that day. And here's what he says in Isaiah 25. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine." That's the day where the broken things are fixed, the sad things come untrue. Notice he will swallow up death forever in that day. He will swallow it up. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Do you see the point? By Jesus turning that water into wine in the first sign miracle, he is signaling that day is here, that Savior is here to save. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That is the word that is being communicated by this sign miracle. You know, the new covenant is a new marriage. After purchasing his bride with his blood on the cross, which is signified by what? Wine. At the Last Supper, Jesus will be raised on the third day. On the third day. On the third day, Jesus will be saved. Not from his sin, our sin. And then we will be, by faith, placed in union with him and be saved. The people of God have waited for him. Now let us be glad and rejoice in him. And this is a word to us all. And notice, the disciples got the sign because it says they believed in him. That is a word to every believer here. You so already believe. John wants you to believe even more. He wants you to believe so deeply that you give everything to him. That you give him your time, your resources, your talents. That you immerse yourself in the church that he purchased by his blood. He wants you to believe deeply in him. But it's also a word to the unbelievers here. So as we have Adam and the musicians come forward, we want to give you an opportunity to believe. You know, this sign miracle tells you where history's headed. He's reversing the curse. He's reversing the tsunami of sin. But you have to take him as your provision, or you will be swept up in that judgment. He has done that for those who will believe, if you would trust in him. So if you are convicted of your sin today, and I pray that you are, and you recognize this is the Christ, this is the Savior, this is the King, if you will trust in him, you know what happens? Your life will be hidden with Christ in God. You will be clothed in a perfect righteousness. Your sins, past, present, and future, will be forgiven. And that is a word to every person here who has not yet embraced the Son of God. And we would love to give you an opportunity. We're going to have pastors at the front of the aisles. So let's stand and sing and respond to this text.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.